Now open your Bibles at Galatians chapter 4 and be prepared to work hard. I have no fear at all of being contradicted when I say that Paul's letter to the Galatians is difficult. And I'm comforted in knowing that many great men have found it so, not least the great Apostle Peter himself, who in the last chapter of his second epistle said these words, perhaps even with a twinkle in his eye, though he spoke by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, referring to Paul, speaking of this as he does in all his letters, there are some things in them hard to understand, which some people, the unlearned and unstable, twist to their own destruction. And if the whole of this epistle is hard, and we've had to work hard studying these first four chapters, I'm sure you agree with me, at least I hope you do, that this passage in chapter 4 from verse 21 to the end of the chapter is possibly the most difficult passage in the whole of the epistle. It is what the commentators call an allegory or an illustration from the story of Abraham's family, particularly as it is recorded in Genesis chapter 16, the story of the birth of Ishmael, and chapter 21, the story of how Ishmael the teenager persecuted the little toddler Isaac, and Ishmael was cast out. But at once, before we go any further, having referred to the fact that this passage is very, very securely grounded in two chapters of the book of Genesis, we have to recognize that we are pointed to a very important lesson. We are not surprised that Paul himself has an extensive and accurate knowledge of and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. After all, he was a Pharisee. He was a man of the law. He was taught in the scriptures from the time he was a child. And therefore, he ought to have had a very close, careful, accurate, and comprehensive knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. But here in the letter to the Galatians, he is writing to what is basically a Gentile church. Now, the Gentiles, by and large, were not taught in the Old Testament scriptures. This is one of the criticisms that the Jews had of the Gentiles. They were outsiders. They were ignorant. They did not know. But here is Paul writing to a Gentile church, and apparently assuming that they also will have this detailed scripture knowledge acquired either before or after their conversion to Christ. It's a very interesting window that lets us look into something of apostolic evangelism. Whatever else it was, it was evangelism that took people, yes, out, complete outsiders, and rooted them and grounded them in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And this is maybe why apostolic evangelism got on far better at turning the world upside down than 20th century evangelism. This knowledge of Scripture, comprehensive and detailed, that Paul assumes on the part of the Galatians, is not something that can be assumed nowadays in the work and witness of the Christian church in this world, in our own day and generation. And I think there is here a twofold lesson for us that is very important to learn before we go on to the complicated details of the passage. And the first lesson is this: the disappearance of Bible knowledge. Should I elaborate on that? The General Assembly of our own National Church is very concerned that the eldership of the National Church doesn't know the Bible. The General Assembly is very concerned that apparently a vast proportion of Sunday school teachers don't really know their Bibles. And if this be the case, what hope is there for congregations and for children in Sunday school? And if there is little hope of Scripture knowledge inside the kirk, what hope is there for outside the kirk? The disappearance of Bible knowledge, with its attendant ethical and historical teaching, is a significant factor, perhaps one of the most significant factors, in the secularizing and the paganizing of contemporary society. We quote often the Old Testament text that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. The people cast off restraint. Where there is no knowledge of God, where there is no knowledge of His Word, where there is no knowledge of the Ten Commandments, where there is no knowledge or understanding of sin or its consequences, where there is no knowledge of the judgment of God and the salvation of God, there is nothing for the people to do but cast off restraint. And there is nothing to prevent that restraint being cast off. And in evangelism nowadays, we may not any more assume that people have even heard the Scriptures, let alone understand. A lot of you people won't credit this, but if you speak to some people about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they won't really have much of a clue who you're talking about. They may recognize these as being vague biblical names, but they will have no idea of the connection between the two, nor the historical sequence embracing all of them, nor of the significance of these people. And this, I think, is something that we have to take cognizance of in the whole business of evangelism. The reason why a great many converts in campaigns come to nothing at all is that they are never grounded in Scripture. It's not enough to teach them a few proof texts from the New Testament. They have to be taken and grounded in the Scriptures, as apparently Paul grounded the Galatians in the Old Testament Scriptures, so that subsequently, in a time of spiritual need, he could assume their knowledge. Now, I would assume that there are people here in church tonight who are truly Christians, and they're saying in their hearts, well, you know, Mr. Flip, I take your point, but I really don't know my Bible. Well, why don't you know your Bible? How long have you been a Christian? With what diligence have you addressed yourselves to search the Scripture so that you might know your Bible? And if you don't know your Bible as you ought, if that is your own confession, what right have you to go out into the world and witness for Christ? A Christ that you don't really know if you don't know your Bible. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. Perhaps we've spoken of it already. In the business of evangelism, as well as church building, and in Scripture, I don't think these two are separated the way that we separate them nowadays. In the business of evangelism as well as church building, for the present and for the future, it is of vital importance to teach the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, because they with one united voice testify to Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39,
You search the scriptures, and it is right that you should so do, because they testify of me. And it is only when we come to terms with scripture, it's only when we learn scripture, it is only when our whole thought pattern becomes molded by and instructed by the scriptures that we'll really learn Christ. And we learn to think of his death and his resurrection in truly biblical terms, and we begin to learn the lessons of history. And oh, how sad it is that so many Christians don't learn the lessons of history. And not only do we learn the lessons of history, we learn the principles of God's working. How I love that hymn in our church hymnary that says, "Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like." And to do that, you go right back to Genesis, and you read the story through, and you see the clear principle of God's working in the interest of salvation right through from beginning to end. And I believe, and I make no apology in preaching like this tonight before we get to the nitty-gritty of Galatians, I believe that the word to the whole Christian church in this day and generation is back to the Bible. I have to preach to some divinity students who have finished their course and who will be licensed as preachers of the gospel in Glasgow Cathedral on Friday of this week. And I hope to speak to them in measure, at least, in terms such as these. And it is in my heart to refer to the fact that men and women can go to church in Scotland Sunday after Sunday, year after year, with great regularity, and in 5, 10, 15, 20 years and more, never once be led right through a single section of scripture, whether a book of the Old Testament or a gospel or an epistle in the New Testament. Can we blame people for not knowing their Bibles? And who stands guilty before God if the people in the churches don't know their Bibles? It is a very sobering thing to have an occasion such as this will be on Friday, when I, for one, will think again about my, not only about my responsibility before God, but my answerability to God for the ministry that he has committed to my care. Since then, the scriptures in all their fullness are so important, we set ourselves to study this very difficult passage. At the heart of this whole letter to the Galatians is the situation in the churches in Galatia, where the Christians are departing from the truth of the gospel. Now, this is a very serious situation, because you see, if one generation moves away from the truth of the gospel, the next generation will virtually be groping in darkness, and the generation after that will be in total darkness. And you see, my friends, lest our evangelistic zeal should ever run away with us, and I'm afraid it often does with many people, we have to recognize that our responsibility is not merely for the proclamation of the gospel, but for the preservation of the gospel, so that those who come after us will have a gospel. Now, this moving away from the truth of the gospel is obviously a work of Satan. You believe in the devil, don't you? You'd better. Jesus did. And the Bible declares the fact of his existence and his operation from beginning to end. This moving away from the truth of the gospel is a work of Satan, carried out in a very, very subtle way. I found myself looking up 2 Chronicles chapter 18, where it speaks about a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets. Men who appear before the people as if they were prophets of God, but the spirit in them is a lying spirit. It's not the spirit of the truth. And I found myself going from there to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, is it verse 14, where it speaks about Satan presenting himself as an angel of light. That is, the devil coming forward in the most spiritual appearance, with the set purpose of beguiling people and leading them away from the truth of the gospel. And this was going on in Galatia, being carried out by a number of different people, perhaps not all that many, but significant characters. And they were seeking to take people away from Christ under the guise of leading them into greater spirituality. Now, isn't the devil a crafty rogue? He doesn't often go to Christians and tempt them to deny the faith. Well, it'd be a queer sort of Christian who would submit to that kind of thing. Surely there's enough doggedness in us left to say, no, I will not deny the faith. I'm maybe not a very good Christian. I don't understand it very well. And I'm always getting roused from a minister, but I'm not denying the faith. But if the devil comes and says, you know, I've been admiring you. You're capable of rising higher spiritually than you think. And I could show you this higher or this better way. That's the work of the devil. And in Paul's day, and so very often in our day, it seems to focus down, these extra spiritual teachers seem to focus down on something that you must do or have, or something that you must not do or must not have, if you are going to be really spiritual. Now see, this is just the temptation of the Garden of Eden, where the devil went to the man and the woman and said, you shall be as gods. Higher degrees. But it was a disaster. Now in Paul's day, here in the situation with the churches at Galatia, the issue was the Judaistic legalistic teachers from Jerusalem. And their great theme was circumcision, which was the sign and the seal, the God-appointed sign and seal of the Old Testament covenant. And you see, circumcision marked you out distinctly as one of God's chosen people. Circumcision gave you standing. If you were circumcised, you were in. You were one of the people. It made you superior. Remember the man who went to the temple and the story that Jesus told and prayed and said, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. He was a Jew, you see. He was circumcised according to the law. This set him apart as being different, distinct, one of God's people. It gave him standing. It marked you out as being superior, as being a possessor of the promises of God. And these teachers came from Jerusalem and said to the Galatians, "Now, this is obvious. Now, if you're going to be real Christians, then you must do what has always been done and be circumcised."
Well, today, the principle is really the same. Same things going on, although the focus is something different. And we see this, for example, in the proliferation of spiritual groups, all claiming to be the real way, the spiritual way. And all of them set some aspect of Christian truth or Christian practice as the test. Now, one always gets into difficulty, let alone danger, by giving specific examples, but this is important, and so we speak about it. And we take, for examples, first of all, the charismatic movement, where speaking in tongues has become the sign of spirituality. This is the seal. And this has become the test of all things. So much so now that you get leading men in the charismatic movement who have their own particular ecumenical movement based upon this one thing alone. It seems very spiritual. But when you turn to Scripture, you find the Apostle Paul saying, "Do all speak in tongues?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Take another example. The. Underline the word the. The Glasgow Fellowship. If you would be of Christ, then the fellowship is where you should be. Leave your denominations, as ministers have done, in order to be in the Glasgow Fellowship. We are the people. Come out from your denominations. Come out from here. Come out from here. And come to us. This is just the Galatian heresy all over again. I give you a third illustration. Some of you have heard of it. Some of you have heard of it theologically speaking, which is a different thing altogether. I speak of those people who have joined the invisible church. Now, here is spirituality above all spirituality. Of course, it's a contradiction in terms. Because if you have flesh and blood people joining the invisible church, it can't possibly be invisible anymore. What do they mean? Oh, what they mean is in the name of real spirituality. No denominations. No structure like all these evangelical folk in Church of Scotland, Church of England, here, there, and everywhere, that all their rigid structures and this and that. No, we don't need that, and no buildings, and no form. Oh, they say the freedom of the Spirit. This is a lie, because their rigidity is as great as anywhere, whether it is in respect of money, or leaving your family, or putting your hands up, or your hands down, or your hands out, or standing your head, or whatever else it is. This is legalism. This is the wrong spirit that can lead people away from God and from the gospel in the name of liberty and spirituality. I was intrigued last week when I was reading through the magazine of Jordan Hill College School and found an article there, anonymous, obviously written by one of the girls in the fifth year, in which she was speaking about those rebelling against
school uniform, all this had to be done in the name of liberty, because school uniform, that's an inhibition, that's a denial of personal liberty, and this and that and the other. But this lassie went on to say, yes, but what about what we call fashion? And she says, fashion dictates what we have to wear. And when you go to the shop for things that you want, you can't get them because fashion declares. And I think it needs to be said, and I wish we could get through to them sometimes, it needs to be said to the younger generation that whatever else they are not liberated. I think they are far more like lemmings than any of the old fuddy-duddies who are over 35 and that kind of thing. You watch the dictates and the bondage of fashion. When the edict goes forth that girls will wear such and such, fellows will wear, then in no time at all, you have the magnificent boredom of looking around and seeing the same thing everywhere. But these are the people who talk about liberty. It is a lie. And Paul has already dealt in measure with this. He has dealt with those who have said, we are law men. We are men of the law. We stand four square by the law. All right, says Paul, chapter 3, verse 10. All right. You consent to the law. All right. You consent to all of it in every respect, in every single demand, and in every single judgment. If that's what you want, stand there. But whatever else it is, it's not salvation. And now, of course, we dealt with that when we were dealing with chapter 3. Now he deals with those who took a somewhat different line, a more spiritual line, as they thought. Those who said, we have Abraham as our father. Criticize that if you can. We deliberately give inflection to the voice in order that we might highlight the attitude. You know, what people say tells you a lot about them. And how they say it tells you even more. I hope that doesn't inhibit conversation in the church hall after the service. We have Abraham as our father. We, whatever else you say about other people, we are a special case. We have Abraham as our father, and you can't be better than a son of Abraham. Do you know Jesus' words in John chapter 8 at verse 33? I think that's the right reference. Read from John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him in great indignation, we are descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anybody. How is it that you say you will be made free? Verse 37. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Don't you dare challenge our spiritual standing. People do get very het up, you know, if you suggest that they're not Christians. We have Abraham as our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. You would believe.
But they said, we have Abraham as our father, and the best thing that others can do is to become like us. And there's only one way to become like us, and that is to be circumcised as all the true sons of Abraham were circumcised. Would you have been taken in with that kind of false spiritual talk? Look what Jesus says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? Do you not read your Bible? Aren't you making rather a mistake? Because it is written that Abraham had two sons. Very different. And two lines of descent from the two sons. Very, very different. Abraham had two sons, and one was cast off. Oh dear. An awful business to claim that you belong somewhere and discover that that belonging is rejected. Oh dear. That's what's going on here. Abraham had two sons, very different. And one was cast out, a child of bondage, because he was a natural born child with no claim to the promises of God. We'll maybe mention in a moment why he hadn't any claim to the promise of God. He should never have been born. Well, you say, Mr. Philip, how do you make? Well, you should know your Bibles. God had said to Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a son. And that son is going to be the heir to the promise. But then you see, Abraham got fed up waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And he decided the simplest thing was to give God a helping hand. So he got Sarah's maid, Hagar, and, quote, married, end quote, Hagar. And they had a son, and the son's name was Ishmael. A natural born by natural processes. It was purely a work of man. It had nothing of God in it. And years later, according to God's promise, Sarah, 90-year-old that she was, and Abraham, 100, they had a son. Oh, you say a miracle. Yes, a miracle son. All God's doing. Do you see what Paul's saying? See the two lines? Something that's all man's doing, and something that is all God's doing. Now, where are you? Abraham had two sons. One was cast out, a child of bondage, natural born, with no claim to the promises of God. The other was a child of faith, and he inherits the promise. Now, which are you, says Paul to these Jews? Are you men of faith? Believing unto righteousness and salvation, believing the promise of God unto righteousness and freedom and life and hope? Or are you men of flesh? Standing your ground in slavery and bondage and death? Look, says Paul, there are two kinds of religion. There's a religion of bondage, and there's a religion of freedom in Christ. And if the Son, Jesus Christ, makes you free, you are free indeed. But apart from the Son, Jesus Christ, you stay in your bondage. Maybe somebody here tonight saying, well, preacher, it is very difficult. I think I see what you're getting at. And I don't know that, perhaps you're saying this, I don't know that I am in Christ. Well, then you're in the flesh. You're in bondage. You're under the law with all its condemnation. You have no hope. You've nothing. You've no part of God. Is that too radical? Look at chapter 3, verse 29. If you are Christ's,
If you belong to Christ, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, then and only then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise of God. Look, says Paul to these Jews, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you can be descended from Abraham without being part of the line of promise. And if you are not a man or a woman of faith, then you are not in the line of promise. You are an outsider. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Abraham had two sons, one by a slave, one by a free woman, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman was born through promise. One son was born in the course of nature because of Abraham's unbelief, and born of a slave woman, that child was born a slave and could never be anything other than a slave. But one son was born according to promise given by God. All of God. Now says Paul to the Galatians, these two are different and they can never agree. The flesh and faith. Verses 24 to 27. Now he says, this is an allegory. That is, this is a story that has to be understood in a symbolic sense, pointing to profound spiritual truth. Now here's where we really get into difficulties, and I'll stick closely to my notes so that I won't get lost, and perhaps you won't get lost either. These two women, says Paul, beginning to verse 24 to 27, these two women represent two religions, two systems, both claiming to be the answer to man's need in respect of salvation. Now says Paul, Hagar, the slave girl who bore Ishmael to Abraham. Hagar represents Mount Sinai, the mount where the Ten Commandments were given, the law, and represents the whole system of the law, all that we mean by Judaism, represented by Jerusalem. And all that that system of law and of legalism can do is to bring all her people into slavery. Because all that the law can say is, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, until you begin to find yourself hemmed in by the law. Now you see, this is a picture really of all those who are trying to work their passage to heaven. Trying to be good, trying to be religious, trying to serve their fellow men, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying, 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 trying. Oh, let's be honest, it's a heartbreaking business, isn't it? There's no joy in it. This is also the picture of all those who try to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh, trying, 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 instead of trusting. Faith is very different from trying. Now that's Hagar. But Sarah, oh, she represents the heavenly Jerusalem. See what Paul does here? He said, now, don't look out that way for salvation. Don't look in the way for salvation. Look up. That's where salvation comes from. Oh, but you say, preacher, haven't we to try? No, that's not salvation. That's law, that's bondage. Salvation is from above, in its completeness. I was brought up to believe that if I did my bit, God will do his bit and I'd get to heaven. sad to learn that in the kirk, isn't it? And I was in the kirk from the time I was 3 years of age. And when I was 18 years of age, I went into the Royal Navy and discovered that that kind of religion, apart from being bondage and desolation, had no power at all to keep me when I really began to be exposed to temptation. Salvation is from the heavenly Jerusalem, from the promise of God. Sarah represents the heavenly Jerusalem, salvation from above. Sarah is the woman who is free and whose children, gifted by God, are born into a life of freedom. Oh, what a bonny word freedom is. I think that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. He set me free. What's the old redemption hymn? Paid the debt and set me free. Set me free to live. And oh, this is so different. Inheriting the promises of God. All the promises in Scripture, mine, through Jesus Christ. All that's promised by God from Genesis to Revelation, I have a right to claim because of Jesus, not because of me. And you see, this is so different from the religion of law. The religion of law, as we said, is thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not. But the religion of grace, free grace in the promise of God, has all to do with God saying, I will, I will, I will. How will I manage to cope with tomorrow? God says, I will. How will I manage to cope with the kind of week I've got? I will. How will I cope if I'm stricken with illness? God says, I will. How will I cope when it comes to death's dark valley? I will, says God. I will. Look. Look to God. Look to God. Look to God. That's salvation. And this is the spiritual way. Salvation that is totally and completely the gift of God through the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. Remember the end of chapter 3, if you are Christ's. Oh, my dear people, do you belong to Christ? If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring and heir of all the promises. And of as children of promise, we belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. And that, verse 27, is the way of blessing beyond all measure or calculation. That's what Paul's trying to bring home here. Oh, he says, you're not going to go back to that narrowed down, pernickety, pernicious, demanding, relentless legalism of spirituality. You're not going to go back to that kind of life where you live in constant danger of somebody coming and say, oh, you know, brother, we're worried about you because you see, you don't do this and you don't do that. And we are just wondering if you're as spiritual as we once thought you were. It's a great relief to be able to say, oh, I'm not spiritual. No, not at all. Christ is my salvation. Oh, my dear people, if my hope of the future and of heaven depends on my spirituality, I'm sunk. Oh, what an outlook. What a depressing outlook. But that's not what it depends on. The promise of God, who has chosen me for his own in Jesus Christ and given his promise. The promise of life and of liberty and of blessing. But look at the last verses as we close. Verses 28 to 31. There's something you've got to remember. And you've got to know the story in Genesis chapter 16, is it, and 21 before you before you can really gather the threads of the story. When did you last read through the book of Genesis? Oh, you've missed yourself. Oh, you have. What a story. Oh, what a story, apart from anything else, what a story of what God can do with stupid men who made awful blunders. Oh, it's a great story. If you're feeling down in the dump, you read through Genesis and discover that the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Joseph and of Moses is your God. But remember, from these stories in Genesis 16 and 21, Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, the fleshly character, the non-faith character, despised and persecuted Isaac. Now, says Paul, the two ways that we are talking about, faith or works, law or liberty, Christ or self, the two ways are not only different, they are in opposition. And says Paul in these verses 28 to 31, if we are the children of promise by faith in Jesus Christ, then there is one thing that we've got to do. We've got to expect to be persecuted. And the bitterest critics of evangelical faith will always be men and women of religion. Just as the bitterest critics of our Lord Jesus Christ were the pillars of the Jewish Kirk, who didn't want all this being saved business and all this being born again business and all this regeneration and justification and sanctification. Just in the same way as the Judaists, the legalistic teachers, persecuted and hounded Paul all along the line. Oh, you say, preacher, we're beginning to learn something about it. Yes. Some of you ministers here tonight have learned a fair bit about it. How religion persecutes and withstands the gospel.